Well, let's read together from the Scriptures as we find it in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 29. And this passage has a great deal to say about the worship of God, particularly the public worship of God. Draws a contrast with worship under the Old Testament, and it shows how much more solemn, more glorious, more wonderful New Testament worship is by comparison. Hebrews chapter 12, reading from verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we're coming to the end this evening in the short series that we've been working our way through on how the most important event in the Christian's timetable should be our weekly services of worship as a congregation. Why is that the case? Why should these services on the Lord's Day be the most important event in the Christian's timetable? Well, it's because of the truth that is expressed most clearly in Psalm 87, verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. In other words, the Lord loves the public worship of his people even more than our private worship. And we've been thinking last Sabbath evening and today about an objection that some might raise against this idea. Somebody might say, but this just doesn't fit with my experience. I find public worship to be a real drag. I find it to be a tedious, wearisome burden. Whereas I love nothing more than getting out my Bible on my own each morning and spending time reading my Bible and praying over my Bible. I enjoy private worship, private devotion, much, much more than public worship. I get so much more out of my own personal devotions than I do out of public worship. We saw this morning that the first place that we ought to look for an explanation of why we are not benefiting from public worship as God says we should is within our own hearts. That's where we need to look first and foremost. If you're not enjoying a sense of God's presence in public worship, it is very likely the case that you yourself are to blame. And we've been laying out, or rather, David Clarkson has been laying out for us a series of diagnostic questions to help us point the finger at ourselves, as we thought about this morning, to search our own hearts. The scriptures command us again and again to examine ourselves, to search our own hearts, to test ourselves. And one of the ways that we do that is by asking ourselves probing questions. And so we thought of five questions to ask ourselves this morning. Do you value public worship? Do you value delighting in the Lord? Does it pain you at all if you don't sense his presence? Or is that really a matter of indifference to you? Are you guilty of neglecting public worship without any valid reason? Have you got into the habit of skipping quite a few services without a good reason? Is it possible that you come to church unprepared and so don't get much good from the service because you haven't prepared for it? You haven't got yourself spiritually ready to receive blessing. Do you have weak desires to meet with God? You can't say like the psalmist that you're longing, even fainting, that your soul is thirsting to go and to experience God's presence. And when you're here and you find yourself getting sleepy and getting distracted, do you just give in to that feeling? Do you give in to deadness, laziness, and carelessness in public worship? If the answer to those questions is that you do all of those things, that you do all of those things that are wrong, well then small wonder that the Lord withholds his blessing. I want to mention three more questions that we should ask ourselves if we don't get much good out of public worship, if we're finding public worship to be a tedious burden. Ask yourself, are you coming in faith? Did you come to this service this evening in faith? Because that's the attitude, that's the spirit in which we ought to come to every service of public worship. We should come in faith. What does that mean? Well, Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us that whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him diligently. In other words, as you approach God, as you draw near to God, you have to come believing certain things, exercising, actively exercising faith. You need to come believing that God is going to meet with you here in this service, that he's going to bless you in a special way in public worship. That's what it means to come in faith, that you recall these promises to mind and that you believe them and that you agree with them and that you lay hold of them and that you claim them. You say, Lord, you have promised that you're going to do this. You've said that this is not some ordinary little meeting that I'm going to this evening. You've promised that your presence will be here in a way that I can't find it anywhere else in the world. And you've promised to pour out all kinds of wonderful blessings upon me in this place at this time. So Lord, I am believing that. I'm trusting that you're going to do that. I'm expecting that you're going to do that. That's what it means to actively exercise faith. It means laying hold of all that God has said about public worship. You remember perhaps how The Lord Jesus wasn't able to do any mighty works in Nazareth. He went to his hometown, town of Nazareth, and he wasn't able, we're told in the Gospels, to do any mighty works. And do you remember the reason given why he wasn't able to do any mighty works? It was the people's unbelief, the people's lack of faith. And David Clarkson says, if the Son of God himself was restricted from doing great acts among the people because of their lack of faith, is it any wonder if the blessings of public worship are hindered and restricted or stopped up altogether because of our lack of faith? If you don't come with faith, believing that you're going to meet God here and that he has told you to come and that he's made these promises and that he's going to bless you, is it any wonder if he doesn't do great works here in our midst? Jesus says in Matthew 9:29, according to your faith, be it done to you. In other words, there is a sense, there's a correlation, there's a relationship between the amount of faith that we have and what we see God doing in our midst. According to your faith, be it done to you. And if we come to our public worship services with small faith, then is it any wonder if we see correspondingly small blessings? According to your faith, be it done to you. So that's a question to ask before we come to a service of public worship. Am I coming in faith? Another question to ask is, are you coming for the right reasons? You say that you don't get much benefit out of these services. Do you come to these services for the right reasons? Is it possible that you're coming here for some other reason than to meet with God? Because if that's the case, is it any wonder? Should you be surprised if you only get a small amount of spiritual blessing from our services? Do you come to church just out of mere habit? It's just part of your routine. It's what you've always done. It's what you're always going to do. You don't know what you would do with yourself if you didn't come here. It's a comfortable part of your life. Now, there's nothing wrong with worship being a habit. It's good that it is a habit. But if it's mere habit, if it's only habit, if that's the only reason that we come to worship, well, then we shouldn't be surprised if we don't get much good out of it. Are you only coming because questions will be asked? Eyebrows will be raised if you don't come? Do you come because you don't want to let certain people down? You don't want to disappoint your elders? You don't want the elders turning up at the door asking why you haven't been coming to church? Do you come because you like the singing? Do you come because you like meeting with your friends? Because you enjoy this loving, welcoming, safe environment? It's a lovely place to come and to spend time. Do you come because you know that you ought to, and you'll feel guilty if you don't? And it's to kind of silence your conscience. You want to be able to have a good night's sleep, and so you know that you need to come to church in order to keep your conscience satisfied. Are you coming, as Clarkson puts it, for niceties, notions, or novelties? Niceties, notions, or novelties. In other words, is it because you like the kinds of things that you hear in church? Paul talks about those who have itching ears that want to be scratched in a particular way. And is it possible that the things that you hear scratch where you itch at the moment? And that's why you're coming. You like thinking about theological ideas and religious subjects. The Bible's a very interesting, fascinating book. And you like hearing the Bible explained. And you've got a bit of a taste for critiquing sermons. And you like to analyze sermons and to weigh it up and to give it marks out of 10 at the end of it. niceties, notions, or novelties. And Clarkson says, if you're coming for these reasons, if these are the only reasons why you come to church, don't be surprised if God withholds his blessing from you. Don't be surprised if public worship becomes a tedious affair. Are you coming for the right reasons? And then here's an eighth question. Do you try to make the most of what you heard in church afterwards? Do you try to make the most of what you heard in church afterwards? Some of these questions have dealt with our attitudes before we come to church. A couple of them have dealt with our attitudes during church and how we behave during the service. And now here's one that challenges us about what we do after the service. If you find that you're not getting much good out of the services of your church, is it possible that you're not really trying to make the most of what you heard afterwards? Clarkson puts it like this. Do you think your work done when the minister has done? Oh no. If you would enjoy God in the Word, then after the service is over, then your work should begin. The ordinances are like grapes. Ordinances there means that the parts of our worship service, the sermon especially, the reading of the Word, the singing of the Psalms, the prayers, all of those things are the ordinances. And he says the ordinances are like grapes. It is not enough that they are given into your hands. If you would have the sweetness and nourishment of them, they must be pressed. And that is your work in secret. So it's a lovely picture, isn't it? He says, as you come to church each Lord's Day, and the minister has prepared the order of service and taken you through it and preached the word, that's God, through the minister, giving into your hands these lovely bunches of grapes. But that isn't, it's not enough just to have these grapes and to go away with them and to look at them. You need to take them away and press them. And of course, in the ancient world, that meant that you took off your sandals and you didn't have any socks on, but maybe you washed your feet first and then you started to press them. You would have a big wine press and maybe all the grapes would be thrown in there and you would tramp them down until the juices flowed out underneath, and then it could be fermented and turned into wine. That's the hard work that needs to be done. It's not that we close our Bibles the moment that the sermon is over and that's it, we've done the work and now we just have to wait for the blessing. No, Clarkson is saying the hard work in a sense starts after the service is finished. If you want to get the maximum possible amount of good from it, then you need to be thinking about it. Do you go over the sermons that you hear on the Lord's Day during the week, in your quiet times, or in your family worship? Do you pray through the truths that have been expounded from Scripture? That's one of the reasons why in our home fellowship groups we discuss the sermon. It's so that we can do this. We're pressing out the grapes to get the maximum possible amount of juice and sweetness and goodness and nourishment out of every last grape. Are you exercising faith as you think about these truths? Again, actively believing them and laying hold of them and claiming them in your prayers through the week. One of our families in Ballyclabber, possibly a number of families, but one family in particular that I'm thinking of, every Sabbath evening, the father would gather the family and any visitors that happened to be there, and he would go over the sermons that had been preached that day in church with his children. And each child would have to give one of the points of the sermon and summarize the main thrust of what had been said. And they would just go round like that until all the points of both sermons had been completed. And that's the Puritans had a word for that, actually. They called it repeating the sermon. And that's a really good practice, maybe to do on a Sabbath evening with your family, or by yourself, or through the week. There have been a lot of points in these sermons, but if a typical sermon has 3 points, 2 sermons, 3 points each, that's 6 points for the other 6 days of the week. Take 1 point each family worship and talk about it together, and then pray about that particular point. And that helps to bed in the truths that have been preached from God's word on the previous Lord's Day. Too often, we write our notes on a sermon, we close our notebooks, and we never think about those notes again. We never look at them again. Somebody used to say, paraphrasing Psalm 119, "I have hidden your word in my notebook." I've hidden it there. I've written it down and I've closed it over, and it's buried and it's going to stay there. That's not why we take notes, is it? It's to help us focus in church, but then it's so that we can go back to those notes and remind ourselves of these truths and press out the grapes so that we get more nourishment and benefit and blessing from them. And if we make that kind of thing our regular practice, if we raise public worship up in our esteem and treat it as more important and more significant, then we might start to find that we get far, far more good out of every service than we ever have before. Well, Clarkson says that if your answer to these 8 questions is no, or mostly no's, he says these and such evils provoke the Lord to deny his presence, withhold the comforts and blessed advantages of public worship. That's how serious this is. This is a big deal. If you're just not doing these things, then God is going to withhold his blessing. Clarkson goes on and says, it's not because the Lord is less to be found in public than in private. That's not the reason you find less of him there. But the reason is because you make yourselves incapable of enjoying him, unfit to find him. If you're not getting good out of the services, if you're not enjoying God's presence, it's not because he's not there. It's because you're making yourself incapable of enjoying him, unfit to find him. And did you notice the strong language that Clarkson uses here? He says, these and such evils provoke the Lord. If you're not doing these things, he says, that's not a matter of indifference. That's an evil thing. That's a sin that we need to repent of and change. And maybe we are. I'm sure we are all guilty of minimizing the seriousness of these things in our minds. It's what Jerry Bridges called a respectable sin. You think to yourself, well, how bad really can it be? I mean, here we are. We're in church. We're in a biblical church. We're worshiping God twice on the Lord's Day. How bad really can it be? Well, Clarkson says, if this is the way that you come to worship, if this is your attitude in worship, this is an evil thing and you're provoking the Lord. The Bible has much more to say, doesn't it, about religious sins of professing Christians than it does about the immorality of our world. Remember how the writer to the Hebrews says, judgment begins with the house of God. So this is a serious call, friends, to examine ourselves and to repent and to confess our sins of public worship. But we also need to recognize that every service of public worship, yes, there are these dangers, there are these temptations, there are these sins that we can fall into. But we also need to remember what we thought about this morning, that every public worship service is like a great cargo vessel that is crammed full of precious treasures. And it just needs to be unloaded so that it can be enjoyed as fully as possible. We certainly don't want to be coming to church with this heavy anticipation of dread hanging over us. That's the way the Pharisees went to worship. What rules am I going to break today? What if I haven't done it right? What if I'm not prepared the way that I should be? Oh, it's terrible. I'm going to provoke the Lord to anger and wrath. We do need to be sensible about those things, but more than that, we should be looking forward with joy. I want to get every last bit of blessing out of this service that I possibly can. And here are the keys that will unlock all that blessing for me. So, that's the next of Clarkson's answers to that objection. I find in my experience that I don't enjoy public worship and that I get much more out of my private worship. Well, Clarkson says, are you perhaps to blame? Is it because you're not coming to worship in the right way? And then he has one final answer that I want us to look at to this objection. And he says, even if it were true that you found more benefit and blessing in private worship, public worship would still be preferred. Even if it were true that you got much more blessing and benefit in private worship, public worship would still be preferred. Clarkson is saying here, let's imagine, for the sake of argument, that you do get more blessing, that you do get more of a sense of the presence of God by sitting at home on your own with your Bible than by coming to church. And let's imagine, for the sake of argument, that that's a real experience. You're not deceived, you're not misled, it's a genuine experience, and it's not a one-off, it's not on a special occasion, but this is the ordinary experience that you have. It's not something that's exceptional. You do get more blessing and benefit, more of a sense of God from sitting at home with your Bible than coming to church. What then? And he's very careful to say, I don't believe that this ever happens. But just for the sake of argument, let's say that it does happen. What should you do? In that case, would it be okay for a Christian to stay away from public worship and get all that blessing at home instead? And you won't be surprised to hear that the answer to the question is no. Not at all. Even then, even if you really did get much more blessing from your private devotions than from public worship, public worship would still be far more important. You should still, he says, come here on the Lord's Day. And he gives two reasons for that on top of everything else that he's already said about public worship. He says, for one thing, public worship is a more public good. Public worship would still be more important because public worship is a more public good. In other words, it does far more good to far more people and to more kinds of people than private worship ever could. He's saying, really, it would be a very selfish thing for you to stay at home and just take care of yourself. Not to care about anybody else, just to take your own good into account. He's saying, really, it's all very nice for you. It would be all very well for you if you're able to read and to study the Bible and to edify yourself. But what if everybody did that? Where would that leave the Christians who are less able to study and understand and interpret and profit from the Bible themselves? It's not fair. It's selfish. He puts it like this. He is a man unworthy to live in society who will prefer his private good before the public good. It is a nobleness of spirit to be public-spirited. Our first question, he says, should not be, where may I receive most good? But where may I do most good? That's how we should always think as Christians. It's not, what can I get out of church? I'm not getting very much out of church, therefore I'm not going to go to church. Clarkson is saying, the Bible is saying, God is saying, it's not about you. It's about other people. It's not about what you get. It's about what you can give. He says, the advantage should be most valued, which is most extensive and universal. You've got the choice between staying home and doing good to yourself on the Lord's Day, or coming to church and doing good to your brothers and sisters. Those are the two options. Stay at home and look after yourself, or come to church and look after all your brothers and sisters as well. Which should you do? And Clarkson says, there is no contest. Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 3, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That should be the motto that we write above our churches. I am going to, in humility, consider others more important than me. It's not about me. It's about them. That's the secret to a happy marriage, in fact. Consider one another more important than yourself. It's a secret to any kind of happy relationship. Public worship is a more public good. But then the other reason, the other answer that he gives to this supposed concession, let's imagine that you do get more blessing from sitting at home by yourself. The other response that he gives to that is, it's not just about other people. That's the first reason. You'll do more good to far, far more people by going to church. But the other response is that it's not just about other people. Even if you did get more blessing staying at home rather than coming to church, the glory of God is at stake here. And the glory of God matters far more than your own personal spiritual good. And so whatever brings God the most glory, that is more important. That matters far, far more than what brings you most comfort and most blessing. And the fact is, as we've thought again and again and again, that God is most glorified by public worship than by any other kind of worship. And that's why it must always, always take priority. So even if it were true, and Clarkson says it's not true, but even if it were true that you get more blessing and benefit sitting at home by yourself, it still wouldn't be the right thing to do. Because public worship brings God more glory and brings more people more good than sitting at home by yourself. And both of those reasons fly in the face, don't they, of so much of our 21st century way of thinking. That's not, I fear that is not how many Christians think, that God's glory and other people's good matter more than my personal comfort and enjoyment and convenience. We live in a very selfish, individualistic world. And the great temptation is that we are squeezed into that same kind of selfishness and individualism. And we need to be reminded again and again, not just when it comes to public worship, but in all kinds of ways, we need to be reminded that it's not about us. It's about God's glory, and it's about other people's good. Well, that brings us to the end of the answers that Clarkson gives to that objection. And last of all, then, we have a concluding rebuke and exhortation. And we'll just deal with this fairly briefly. A rebuke and an exhortation. First of all, a rebuke. In the light of all that he's said, all these last sermons that we've worked our way through, here is a rebuke, first of all, to those who regard worldly things as more important than public worship. It's a rebuke to those who regard worldly things as more important than public worship. Clarkson says, if public worship is more important than your quiet time, if it's to be privileged and preferred above family worship and private worship, which are excellent things, which are holy and spiritual, good things, then how much worse must it be to treat worldly things as more important than public worship? Clarkson says, you mustn't ever, under any circumstances, put private worship of God above public worship. So then, what do you think that means for those who take worldly things and put those things above public worship? They deserve rebuke, he says. What kinds of worldly things does he have in mind? Well, he mentions, for example, our convenience and ease. He talks about those who will skip coming to church for very slight and trivial reasons, just purely because of their own convenience and ease. And you do hear that, don't you? Clarkson heard it in the 1680s, and we hear it today in the 2020s. I'm feeling a bit tired. I don't think I'll go to church this evening. I have a busy day of work tomorrow. I think I'll stay home and get an early night. We've been out visiting friends all afternoon. I think we'll just have a quiet night at home. We didn't quite get our meal finished in time. It ran on longer than expected, so we're just going to stay home. We're on holiday, so we're not going to bother with church these weeks. Convenience and ease. I didn't hear this comment in Trinity, but I have heard quite a few comments from professing Christians who have said things like this: what's the rush to get back to meeting in a building? It's much more convenient just to stay at home and watch online. In fact, it suits our lifestyle much, much better. We're not rushing out. We can just take our time and we can sit there with a mug of coffee and our feet up and we can enjoy hearing the sermon at home. Our convenience and ease. We mustn't ever put anything like that before public worship. Clarkson says others seize hold of any earthly business as an excuse to stay away from public worship. Any earthly business. Now the Lord is clear in his word, isn't it, that works of emergency, works of mercy, works of necessity are valid reasons why we shouldn't come to public worship. But how many people will lay hold of any reason? We're not talking about works of emergency or necessity or mercy. Anything at all, things that could easily wait until Monday morning, things that could easily wait until next weekend. But people will lay hold of any excuse for missing church. Others, he says, set a higher priority on their own interests. Many would rather spend the time the Lord has set aside for their souls in sports and recreations than in public worship. Well, hopefully after all that we have thought about this topic, none of us will ever think that anything could possibly be more important at 11:30 or 6:30 on the Lord's Day than what we do when we gather here for worship. It's a rebuke to those who regard worldly things as more important than public worship. But then he concludes his whole massive sermon with an exhortation. And here it is. He says, give to the public worship of God the glory due to it. Let it have the preeminence the Lord has given it. He says we're not setting public worship up as something man-made that we are exalting as some kind of idol. Our little church club, let's make it into something that it's not. No, he says, give it the preeminence that the Lord has given it. It's all God's idea. It's all God's design. Prefer it before private. In your thoughts, in your affections and in your practice. Develop higher thoughts of it. Strive to make your feelings resonate with your thoughts and beliefs about public worship. Give yourself wholly to joyful commitment to public worship. That's a great resolution to make, isn't it, as we begin a new church year, and all the more after those long, dry months when we didn't have public worship, when we weren't able to gather together in this way, when we've been deprived of this wonderful blessing. We should go forward into this new church year with all the more excitement and anticipation and enthusiasm. What is God going to do? How is God going to bless us as we squeeze the grapes that he gives us every week for every last drop of the juice of his blessing? Clarkson told his hearers in 1680 that this was all the more necessary because there was so much disrespect for public worship in his day. And if that was true in 1680, how much more true is it today? Just listen to how passionately Clarkson argues positively and negatively for why we should give public worship the glory that God wants it to have. First of all, positively, he says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. And if we do the same, we will be like the Lord." And the highest pitch of excellency that you can aspire to as a human being is to be like the Lord. That should be argument enough. That should be all the argument that we need. If the Lord loves this service of public worship more than anything else that we can do in the week, well then we want to be like the Lord. We're made to be like the Lord. We're being transformed into his image, and that's what we should want as well. And then negatively, those who despise the public worship of God despise God himself. Comply with Satan in one of his most mischievous designs against God and his people, and hereby lay his honor in the dust. If you honor public worship, if you give it the glory that God means it to have, you're being like God. And if you don't, if you despise it in your thoughts or in your affections or in your practice, then you are collaborating with the devil to do the devil's work. Because as we saw right at the beginning, if this is the thing that the Lord loves more than anything, the worship of his people on the Lord's day as we gather, then you can be very sure that this is the thing that the devil is going to focus his attacks on more than anything else. We shouldn't be surprised when all kinds of things come in, flooding into our lives on a Saturday night or on a Sabbath morning to try to distract us and to try to disrupt public worship, to try to fragment the unity of the people of God, to try to distract us from this wonderful, glorious privilege and blessing. Give to public worship the glory that God has given it. Prefer it before private in your thoughts, affections, and practice. Develop higher thoughts of it. Strive to make your feelings resonate with your thoughts. Give yourself wholly to joyful commitment to public worship. Let's make that our prayer. Let's make that our resolution as individuals and as families and as a congregation, that we are going to give ourselves wholly to joyful commitment to public worship, that we are going to give it the glory and the place that the Lord himself has designed for it. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we pray for your forgiveness, for all the ways in which we have provoked you because of these sins of public worship that we have committed, not just once or twice, but over and over again, over many years. Sins that perhaps we didn't even realize that we were committing. We thank you, Father, for bringing these things to our notice, for instructing our minds and our consciences. We pray that you will help us now to respond to your word in repentance and faith. Help us, Lord, to turn from everything that is wrong and to pursue all that is right. Father, we pray that you will help us to give ourselves wholly in a joyful commitment to your public worship. Help us to give it the glory, the place in our lives, in our minds, in our thinking, in our affections that you intend it to have. We thank you again, Lord God, for our Saviour, and for how his blood covers all of our sins of public worship. We thank you for his perfect public worship record, for how he spotlessly kept your day and your worship holy. We thank you that we are clothed with that record. We thank you that all of our sin, all of our failure, all of our deliberate and willful transgression was punished in Christ on the cross, and that we are not guilty in your sight. But Father, we long to be in reality more and more what you have imputed to us. And so we pray that you will change our desires. Give us greater desires, Lord, we pray, for your worship, for this place, for our brothers and sisters. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen our faith to believe these things that we have thought about together. Help us, Lord, to improve upon what we have heard, to go away and to think these things through. We've received a great deal of information. There has been so much to ponder, so much that needs to be thought through carefully and prayed through. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us to take these truths and these penetrating questions and work them through in our own hearts. We pray that as we do that, that you would be changing us, shaping us, and making us more like you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.